want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I believe the Lord really wants to speak here tonight, eh? I believe he's got a prophetic thing that he's already doing, but he wants to accomplish something revelatory, I suppose, in our hearts. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, that there are some of you, those who are standing here, who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. He brought them up to the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceeding white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to them, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I want to stop there. The thing that really upsets me is preachers who stand up and mock what Peter said right now. What Peter actually said was exactly what he should have said in the culture of the day. This is exactly what should have happened. People who mock what Peter did and said right there have absolutely no understanding of the culture and the protocols of the day. It would be a little bit like if you came to my house and you had a bag and clearly you had nowhere to stay and I just ignored you. What's the thing you're going to do? Say, "Hey, have you got somewhere to stay tonight?" "No." "Well, come stay in my house." That's what we would do as New Zealand. That's our culture. The Maori people, that would be an absolute insult if you didn't invite them to stay somewhere. It would have been a total insult had Peter not actually said, "Shall we make tabernacles?" It would have been a terrible thing. He did exactly what he should have done. For he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And they were coming down from the mountain. And he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing it and so on and so forth. Doesn't matter. I want to say this, that there is something to be seen that has not been seen. And there is something about Jesus that has not been seen before nor understood before. And the problem is that people are always looking for something greater, something different, something that's just incredibly wow, but they don't get the fact that it's about Jesus. It's something to be seen about Jesus, not about what's going on in some fanciful courtrooms of heaven or some fanciful 25th level and so on. None of that. It's nonsense. There's something about Jesus that is to be seen that has not been seen before. And many people think that they've got, new revelation about what's going on. This is garbage. There's no new revelation. The revelation is Jesus and what we see of Jesus. And there are aspects of Jesus I want to tell you I have absolutely never seen, but my gosh, I want to see it. And they're at the foot of this mountain. And, you got to understand something about, you understand mountains here. The view from the top of the mountain is very different from the view at the foot of the mountain. I was just talking to Dad, wasn't it you I was talking to? And he was telling me, you go up there, up the Remarkables or somewhere, and he said, you go up and there's a cliff down here. But he said the view, he said you couldn't stand there without just feeling absolutely awestruck by what you see. Because what you see at the top is very different from what you see at the foot of the mountain. And the problem that we have is that so many people, live at the foot of the mountain of Christianity. And the problem is, at the foot of the mountain, if you stay at the foot of the mountain too long, you get involved with people that are just, you don't want to be involved with. People who make mountains out of molehills. Right? When you've been up in the mountain and you've seen some things and you've experienced things, those issues are trivial. But for people who are still living at the foot of the mountain, those issues are everything for them. And they talk about it and they blow them out and all the rest of it. And then they talk to someone and that person goes, oh, isn't that terrible? And they get defiled by trivial issues. And then that person says, oh, did you hear what Sister So-and-so said? And they talk to someone and man, wasn't that terrible? Oh, that was terrible. And they're just stupid little things, but they make mountains out of molehills, and that's what kills churches. And that's what splits churches, are people who are living at the foot of the mountain talking about issues that in truth are no issues at all and are trivialities compared to the view that is up on the mountain. I get amazed at what people talk about, what I hear people talking about. And I think, what the H is the matter with you? That you're living in the hellhole of gossip, triviality, of basically nothingness. And here's the deal. It's not changing our nation. People are not getting saved by your little mountains that are molehills. People's lives are not getting set free. Demons aren't coming out of people. And you sit talking about that crap, and I tell you, nobody's getting helped by that. You think it's important. It is not important at all. It's trivial. You're in sin. And you're a divisive maker. Not here, of course. Because we're bigger than that. But you see, if you want to get the view from the mountain, you got to leave the valley. You got to leave the valley. That's the point. You can't wallow around with pigs and get a view that is crystal clear of the glory. Leave the pigs alone. If they want to wallow in the mud of gossip and triviality and criticism, resentment and bitterness and all that, leave them in there. Hey? I was asked a question in my preaching this morning. Someone interrupted me, put their hand up, and I thought that was brave of her to do that. God bless her. And she was asking me a question about rebellious people. And I said, and my bottom line really was, look, we'll take care of those people. Let other people take care of them. But, you know, my job is to find out who are the rebellious people and avoid them. My job is to avoid the people who are making mountains out of molehills. My job is to keep away from the people who are wallowing with pigs and are in the mud, because nothing's accomplished down there. Nothing is built in terms of the kingdom of God in New Zealand. And New Zealand has for too long wallowed around in gossip, in triviality, in little things, thinking it's important. It's not important, it's stupidity. Because there's a view to be seen. It's a view of Jesus that nobody else is seeing. But you've got to separate yourself. See, you can never get to see what God wants to show you unless a separation takes place. See, I've had to do this in my own life. You know, I'm prophetic. And people around the world will call me a prophet. Quite frankly, I don't care what you call me. And I mean, I've had people in New Zealand tell me I'm the Antichrist. So, you know, whatever you might call me is pretty trivial. You know, I don't know. I've got horns growing out somehow. I had them shaved off the other week. No, that's not true. It's a joke, right? You know, I can say things like that here because you understand it's a joke, but in America, you say something like that, they don't understand our humour. You know, it just doesn't work. So I realised years ago, don't make jokes in America. It just doesn't work. They don't understand it. But the problem is, and I could tell you the story of my journey is into understanding I was a prophet, was a journey of unbelievable pain, because I didn't know what I had. I thought everybody could see what I saw. You understand? Because I could sit and I could look at people, I could look at preachers and conferences, I could be in a congregation like this, and I just know all the stuff about people. And then their demons start to manifest and appear to me. And I see I've seen many demons while I've been here. Now you're thinking, well, why don't you cast them out? Well, I can't be bothered, I haven't got time, and there's not the opportunity. And it's got to be the right time to do it, right? It's got to be God. And if I start going for the demons, what will happen is this meeting will get taken over, people will be vomiting, and anyway, too bad. So that's a whole other story. But you know, when you see things like that, it causes you to become quite angry, right? And you reject people and you criticize people. And it took a major encounter with God for me to realize that all the stuff where I could see this stuff and know this stuff and that nobody else could see, and I couldn't understand why they couldn't see it. One day, the Lord just did a series of events, and I began to realize this was a gift that God had given me. And all of a sudden, I was able to put to rest the anger and the judgmentalism. Because I realized, and my wife was telling me, she says, you got to stop talking like that. Well, of course, I'm not going to obey her, am I, you know, when she's criticizing me. But she's not here. But she was right. She was right. And And then as I became more anointed from the Lord, things that I used to say, I couldn't say anymore. She said, you used to talk like that, but Brent, you can't say that because those same words now are hurting people. They're damaging people. You can't do that anymore. And I couldn't live in the valley of criticism, gossip, and negativity. I told you the story, I think, last night when I attended Lakewood Church, Joel Osteen's church. And, you know, I'd heard all sorts of stuff. And I was an expert at mocking Joel Osteen. I mean, I could put the smile on and I could preach every message he's ever preached in three sentences. But I wanted to attend the service. And I sat and we walked, and the story is phenomenal, the way they treated me. The way when I said I'm a pastor from New Zealand, I'd like to sit up the front. The way that I was hosted, the way I was looked after, I was taken about seven rows from the front. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching the choir and they're praying and interceding for the service. And I'm thinking, this doesn't look like Joel Osteen and fancy looking Lakewood. And then in comes the band. And the first chord struck, and it was like, oh my goodness. The power, the manifest presence of God was unbelievable. And the music went on for about three quarters of an hour to an hour with all sorts of stuff happening. And we're there, and it's like we're just in the glory of God. The power, the presence was phenomenal. Joel Osteen eventually got up to, they had a time of prayer, and my friend Pastor Matt-Eye was there, and he got prayed for and was prophesied over. And then they got to him preaching, and he started to preach about basically honor of his father and brothers and so on. And all of a sudden he started to cry, and he went in behind the pulpit. So you don't see this stuff on TV. It's all cleaned up and sanctified. And he's now nothing, this silence with about 15,000, 20,000 people. as he's crying behind the pulpit, and finally comes out and he finishes his message. And we walked away from there, and I decided I will never criticize Joel Osteen again. Not only that, if anybody criticizes Joel, oh, I didn't tell you, his altar call for salvation was the clearest, most distinct altar call for salvation you have ever heard. Right? All that people talk about, all his compromise on the gospel, it's just a load of garbage. I know why he doesn't say what he says on public TV, but that's a whole other story. Anyone with a brain would know why. And I came out of that meeting, and I said to myself, I eventually was brave enough to tell Patricia, I said, I will never criticize Joel Osteen again, and anybody in my presence that dares do it, I will bring the full weight of my prophetic mantle down, and I will deal with them like they've never been dealt with in their life. But not only that, I decided if God ever moved me to Houston, I would not even bother attending any other church. And I have preached in many, many churches in Houston, San Antonio, all the areas around there. I will immediately go to that church. And if I have to be the person that straightens the chairs, I'll do it. I'll serve that man because of the souls getting saved, because of the spirit of what is in that place, because of the manifest presence of God. But I had to make a decision years before that. I got to stop being critical of ministries. I got to stop being critical of other people. Because if I am going to go into where God wants to take me, I've got to get out of the valley of the mud hole of where the pigs wallow with gossip and criticism and negativity and complaint and all the rest of it. I cannot be a part of the crowd in the valley. Have you ever noticed that at a rugby game or a netball game or a real game called cricket, that the experts are all the ones on the stands saying, you should have done this, you should have done that, they should have done this, I did that wrong. You got no idea what's going on down on that ground. You got no idea when you have one of the fastest bowlers in the world and he just walks past the batsman and he says, gonna knock your head off, mate. Get ready for it. And the terror that comes. A guy got killed by a fast bowler. You got no idea what's going on. But we sit around there. It's like I said last night, I planted a church up at Bream Bay. And the guy I put up there, he said to me, Brent, after a few weeks, he said, Brent, I just never knew pastoring was like this. He said, I reckon every Christian needs to pastor before they become a congregational member, and then they will understand stuff that's going on. You can't wallow with the pigs. You got to go up the mountain because there are some things to see. The problem is, to go up the mountain is hard work. There gets a point up the mountain where the air is rare and it becomes risky. I didn't know this, but my son went to base camp Everest and the altitude sickness got him and he couldn't breathe, and he finally admitted that he was just that close to dying at base camp Everest, right? And you know, if you know anything about climbing and base camp Everest and going up, you know, they recognize if a person starts to die walking up, you don't rescue them. You let them die because you will die. See? So that's sort of got some of your heads spinning. But God, you say, well, I'm a Christian, I'd help them. Yeah, and you'd die. But to get to see what needs to be seen, you're walking up the mountain. You've separated yourself from those wallowing in the mud of gossip and criticism and negativity and depression and all of that. And I understand depression and so on. And I could tell you stuff about depression. It would change your life. But that's not about this tonight. You're walking up the mountain and all of a sudden you can't breathe. Your legs go weak. Every step is a pain. And all of a sudden you start to think, can I even take another step? I don't know if you've ever been like that, but you're there and you stop and it takes you 5 minutes to catch your breath and you just know one step and I'm going to have to wait another 5 minutes and you take it and the pain in the chest and the pain in your legs and the weakness in your body and you drag yourself to the next step and you're thinking, can I go a little bit further? The pain is incredible, but you can't get to the top without the pain. You can't get to the top without the suffering. Stuff happens when you get to the top to see what God wants you to see. You've got to realize that you've got to walk through the pain, and believers have to realize that yes to the gospel of grace and yes to the favor of God and the love of God. But I want to tell you something. God wants to stretch our capacity. He wants to stretch our ability. And you don't get that by sitting in the valley, talking to the gossipers and the negatives and the complainers and the people that are saying this church should be doing that and this church is not doing that and this church doesn't really love me. Get over it, friend. You're out of order. You start getting up the mountain and the pain. But what's happening? Your lungs are stretching. Your capacity is growing. Because if you want to do what God really wants you to do, He's got to stretch you. That's why He talks about the testing of your faith produces all these things. If there's no testing, there's no production of other dimensions of character and all the rest of it. I found myself in the right place at the right time to do the first meeting of a month of Holy Ghost meetings in one of the fastest growing churches in Australia. And I did a Sunday morning, I did a staff, and then I did a Sunday morning, then I did a Sunday night. And by this stage, the Spirit of God had fallen. And so I'm going around and there's lots of people there. And I'm praying for people all over the place. The power of God's falling. But the pastor, who's a great guy, young guy, he didn't understand. He didn't know what was happening. But I was setting him up because I knew that was going to be my one chance. And then I had to train him how to pray for people to get the power of God into them because I'm only there, you know, for a few more minutes and I'm off back to New Zealand. And so after we got a sufficient anointing, I got to the pastor and I said, I want to pray for you. I prayed for him. I said, now I want you to start praying for people. And I showed him how to pray for people. He prayed for about 6 to 10 people. And he came up to me and he said, how do you do this? He said, I'm exhausted. Eh? Well, how do you do it? It's called capacity. It's called stretching through pain. It's called the rarefied atmosphere that causes you to have to walk through pain. And instead of complaining and saying, God, this is not fair. You've heard me preach this already twice, but it takes a while to get through. We've got to understand that all of this stuff is part of what God allows. He didn't necessarily cause it, but He allowed it. Because He's trying to stretch the capacity of Christian believers so they can contain more of what God wants to do. Because there are people next door going to hell. There are things happening at a governmental level that is destroying the nation. There are things happening in our societies of rape and incest and abuse, family violence, the pee epidemic, the drugs. It is unbelievable what's going on. And there needs to be a people with the capacity to be able to walk in and bring answers where the government, where the social welfare have got no answers. But the one group of people that have got the answers are the Church of Jesus Christ, the Christian believers who've got faith
who've got anointing and who have got developed capacity. 1 Kings 4:29. Solomon's having a dream. He's just been made king. He's a kid. Early to mid-teens. And he said, 4:29, he prayed a prayer. He said, Lord, give me a breadth of heart. Really what he was saying was increase my capacity. See? But I want to tell you something, friends, that you've got to separate yourself in order to be able to see what Peter and James and John got a glimpse of. You've got to understand that trials in life are actually an opportunity. I'm going to give you a little key. This will change your life if you apply this key. This is worth a lot of money, this key. When you're facing trials and you're facing troubles, don't ask God to deliver you. Ask God to show you what you need to do and how you need to change. That'll get rid of the troubles quicker than anything. It's just a different approach to life, but it's a better approach because it's biblical. You had to separate yourself. Sometimes it's prayer. Sometimes it's walking away from people that were friends for years, but they're not helping you anymore. I have found that every time the Lord has promoted me in the Spirit, I've had to separate myself from people. People that may have been faithful. People who may have even financed things. People who may have been supportive and in prayer, but they wouldn't shift. They wouldn't move up the mountain. They wouldn't climb. And if I stayed with those people, then the problem is that I would just stay at the level that they have chosen to stay at, but I don't want to stay at that level. You understand? And so I want to get up the mountain. And over the years, I've had all sorts of mountain experiences. I've had all sorts of things that have happened. Some I had to deliberately separate myself and get away with God. Some were just things that happened that created separation, but it's all to do with the climb. I want to tell you a little story about how I learned to move in the Spirit. I just felt to tell you this story, and I'm trying to contextualize it really badly, actually, but I'm going to tell you it anyway. So, too bad if it doesn't fit my message. You know, I learned to move in the Spirit through lots of experiences. And one of the things that I began to understand was Jesus said, I only do those things that I see my Father do. And I decided I need to live that life, only doing what I see my Father do. And I used to go up One Tree Hill before the tree was chopped down. It was still called One Tree Hill, and then they planted a tree up there, and I know who chopped it down. I know exactly who did it. It was so funny. Anyway, it was on news. Anyway, but I used to they still don't know who did it, but I do. Anyway, that's a secret. But Saturday night, every Saturday night I'd go up and I had my track before they ruined One Tree Hill with all the paths. And I had my own path, so no one went up there. And I would speak in tongues and I'd just walk this path. It would take me 10 minutes to walk the track that I would walk 10 or 15 minutes. And what I would do is, as I was walking that, I would wait for that moment. It would take about an hour. And the time is not relevant, because if you think, oh, if I go and do that for an hour, this will happen to me, it won't. And I'll pray that it won't, because if you think that's the way that you've got to do exactly what I did to get things in the Spirit, then you're more dumb than I thought. So I'm just telling you how the Lord worked with me, right? And so I'm walking around, and I would get to that point where I'd feel this is the now moment. And I would stop, and I would say, shh, and I'd stop, and I'd say, show me what you want to do tomorrow morning. And it would be like a, in my mind's eye, like a video, and I would hear myself say things, and I would see things happen. I'd write them down, and then I'd go to Sunday morning, and I'd do exactly what I had seen, right, and heard. So this particular night, and this was before 93, the Toronto blessing, John Wimber had been with all the stuff, with all the laughing that came in his meetings on. But there hadn't been this worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit called the Toronto blessing. But I'm learning to move in the Spirit. And this particular night, I'm walking around the park, and suddenly, after about an hour of speaking in tongues, the now moment came, and I stopped, and I said, show me what to do. And I saw myself standing in front of a church and saying, the first two people that come up here, the Lord is going to release joy upon. And I saw two people come up the front. I saw myself stand back and me just say, Holy Spirit, give them the joy of the Lord. And then I just waited and they started to laugh. Then I saw myself grab hold of their hands, take them around to various people, put their hands on people, and those people started to get the joy. So I wrote all this down. So, well, that's what we're going to do tomorrow morning. Now, you know, you don't fake that stuff, right? Especially back in, you know, early 90s, you don't fake that stuff. I mean, today you can fake it, but not in the 90s. You know, because there are people who know how to behave, you know, joy, and so they'll start laughing whether it's the Holy Ghost or not. Anyway, free up a little bit, people. You're too serious. Anyway, I woke up on Sunday morning with my bit of paper. You know, every pastor who's here knows this. There are some Sunday mornings that you get out of bed and you're full of faith and you're ready for a great morning service and you just know you're going to give it. You're going to sock it to them. It's going to be fantastic. But there are some Sunday mornings when you're in bed and you think, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you're sitting at the end of your bed and you're thinking, I got to put my shoes on. I got to go to that place. And I got to go to those people. And you think, this is awful. But you know, you're a pastor. So you've got to dress nicely. And you've got to walk with a nice smile. And you've got to greet people. But all you want to do is go back to bed. I've had many Sundays like that. And there's also some Sundays when the band starts up and it's phenomenal. But sometimes when the band starts up, you just wonder whether you're in the pub from last night. It is so unanointed and so bad. And then you look at the congregation and you think, dear God, if I don't get the gift of resurrection immediately, we might as well get a big tractor, open up the ground, bury them in and close it up. Well, it was one of those mornings. The music was terrible. And the problem was, it was my wife on the piano. That made it worse. And the congregation were just grumpy. They looked grumpy. They were grumpy. And it was terrible. And I'm thinking to myself, I got my bit of paper. And I'm thinking, this is not fair, God. You're asking me to do something that I've never done. Now, what I forgot to tell you, which I must tell you, is when I was up in the park, I'd seen all this, I'd said to the Lord, I said, if I'm going to release joy, you've got to do that in me. Because I'm not sort of given to laughing hysterically in meetings. So I'm walking around the park, and he actually supernaturally gave me the joy, right? I actually got it. And then I'd walk away from the spot, it would go, I'd walk back, and I'd get to the same spot and the joy would hit me. I'd walk away, walk back, the joy would hit me. And I learned a whole lot about the Holy Ghost. But let's get back to we're now Sunday morning in front of my church, which I am disliking big time. But I'm really unhappy with God. And I'm thinking, God, this is not right. You could have at least given me one of those Sunday mornings where there's faith. There was no faith. I made a decision, and this was the Holy Ghost decision. It was a deep decision. This is what it was. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Now, there's a word of God for you. See, it's like the person who's sick next door at you at work, and you think, oh, I should pray for them to be healed. But you think, no. I don't know how to pray for them, which is always a great mystery to me. You know, you got someone beside you who's got a sore arm and they can't type, and you're thinking, well, I don't know how to pray for them. And I often think, well, what's the problem with you? I mean, how much education and Bible college and study do you have to do to put your hand on them and say, be healed in Jesus' name? I mean, it doesn't take a lot of gifting, anointing, and training to say that. But somehow you haven't been trained. I don't know what that's about. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Pray for your friend at work, for goodness sake. They just might accidentally get healed and say, what was that? And you could say, that was Jesus. He loves you. Would you like to come to church? Yes, I would. And you are absolutely amazed. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. So I look at my congregation, I think to myself, here we go, I said. The first two people that come out here this morning, God is going to release joy. Right? Of course, nobody moved. And I thought, you dirty lot. I thought, what's the matter with you? And I said, I'm serious. The first two people that come out the front, God will release joy. Now, that's a risky thing. Because if you know anything about a congregation, there are two types of people. There are the people that you pray for, and it's like praying for a block of concrete. I could be Benny Hinn, and nothing would happen to them. And you could pray for them for 10 hours, and they'd still be going like that. But there are some people, praise the Lord, that there are some people like this in church, who are sponges. When you pray for them, they just suck it in. I like people like that. Well, praise the Lord, a couple of sponges walked up. Now, I know it's bad preaching, brother, but you know, I dismiss you in Jesus' name. He's getting some water. Now, so I'm now looking at these two people, and I'm thinking, how the heck do you pray for people to get joy? I got absolutely no idea. So I just leaned against our pulpit and I said, Holy Ghost, give them joy. Because I didn't know what else to do. I mean, I could do what some preachers do and tickle them and think they've got joy. Oh, hallelujah, we got joy. After they've tickled them, I got to push them over. Yeah, that's what some preachers do. Oh, I could tell you stories about pushing people over. I don't do that. I try not to. But anyway, so they're standing there, and nothing's happening. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I can go back to school teaching. But I'm there now, you see. There's no turning back. So I said, Lord, release joy. Everybody's watching. And of course, they're all intellectuals. I mean, back in those days, they were full of doctors and training doctors. Once the Holy Ghost hit, of course, they all went. But, you know, some will get that. One day they'll get that. And after about 2 minutes, and you know, 60 seconds of silence in a church meeting is a long time. I mean, if I just said, let's just wait upon the Lord, you know what would happen, wouldn't you? You know, everyone would go quiet, and some people would go, thank you, Jesus. You know, it's like, you know, when you go and pray for someone and said, do you know, three or four people come and pray for them. And they go, And I'm thinking, what the heck's that all about, you know? And then they go, thank you, Jesus. And I'm thinking, well, what are you thanking Jesus for? We don't know if they're healed or not. So that's a, yeah, I mean, it's crazy. So, and this is what I do when I ever come across people. I said, go and sit down. And I said, look, obviously you're not loved. No one wants to pray for you, so I'm sorry there's no prayer for you today. So keep your sickness. Now, I've done that publicly in meetings. And they say, well, we were just about to pray for them. Well, how long does it take to say, get healed, be healed in Jesus' name? Get back up there and pray for them, for goodness sake. Instead of going, Anyway, that's completely irrelevant to the story. Anyway, around about a minute and a half, 2 minutes, you know, there's a few ums going on in the church. I'm ignoring a lot of them. I'm just saying, Jesus, you've got to come through. They suddenly started to giggle. And I thought, I've got to move a God here. And they're starting to giggle. And I'm thinking, once again, move over, Benny Hinn. And so I took them and I got them to pray for people. And the joy began to spread through the congregation. And everything that I saw, I did. And the Spirit of God moved on that Sunday morning, a morning where I didn't even want to go to church. A morning where the music was so bad we might as well have been in the pub. A morning where the congregation needed the resurrection from the dead. And this was a morning that God did something. Let me say something to you today. Let me say something. You can't do that stuff and have a go at some of that stuff when you're wallowing with the pigs in the valley. And I'm not saying that you've got to go and spend an hour prayer and then see and then apply. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there's a world in the spirit where if you want to experience these things, if you want to enter into some of those dimensions, you got to climb a few mountains. You got to go through some pain. You got to get some stretching. But it's worth it all. Because down a few years later, I think it's in Peter or somewhere, they talk about the experience. They could now talk about it. It was a defining experience for those three guys up on that mountain that day. Do you know, I'm wanting to simply say this. In the last couple of days, I have sought to be reasonably strategic in what I've been saying. And that I want to deliver a message to the church, because I knew that a lot of you would be older people. And I want to give you some hope. And the hope is this, that he who began the good work in you will complete it to the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. But life is full of stuff. And you can make a choice as to how you approach that stuff. You can be with those who get defiled by criticism. You can be like those who gossip and criticize this one and that one and complain to God and get all negative and lose faith. People, so many people go through trials and they think that's not the God I was taught. Well, I'm 62. So I can say some things as a 62-year-old. And some of you people who are older than me, you will agree with me because you're here because you've survived. And you know that God never leaves or forsakes you. That somehow Jesus brings you through. I was once young and now I'm old. But I have never seen the righteous forsaken. And I'm now old. Nearly died twice in 2 heart operations in 3 days. And it was only the prayers of the saints that kept me alive. And right when it was moments before I would die, and Patricia called and said, I need some people to come and pray for Brent. And the emergency place said, we don't let other people in. They said, please, we need to pray for him. And they prayed for me. And they were able to revive me and keep me alive and get the tubes out and all of that sort of stuff. I'm living proof that prayer works. I'm living proof that God will bring us through the darkest hour. I'm living proof, as Bill Hybels, an honest to God, said, that you got to walk through the tunnel of chaos, but at the end of the tunnel, there is light and there is change. I am living proof that seasons come and seasons go, but God remains the same, and he will bring me out of the winter, and he'll bring me into the springtime, and he'll bring me into the celebration of summer. And I know there'll be another winter, but when I face the next winter, I will be bigger, I will be stronger, I will have more faith, and I'll be ready for the test, because I know that my God is a good God. He loves me, and he will bring me through even the darkest hour. He will bring me through, and I will come through victorious, full of faith, and ready for the next thing that God has got for me. You know, don't even know if I'm going to be able to find it in the Bible, but my favorite book in the whole of the Bible is Habakkuk. And some of you don't even know Habakkuk. I mean, even I'm having trouble finding it because it's only a page or two. And, someone find it for me, Habakkuk, quickly, without wrecking my Bible. Habakkuk, thank you. Habakkuk is standing before God, and he's really angry. And in chapter 1, he is complaining to God. He's angry, and he's saying stuff he shouldn't have said. In the middle of the chapter, he sort of gets himself right for a few moments, starts saying nice things about God. O thou, not from ever, O thou, O Lord my God, my Holy One, you know, blah, blah, blah. He's saying nice things. But then he gets angry again. And, you know, he's just having a bad day. I've had a few of those days, more than one, actually. And so he gets to chapter 2, and he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. In the Old Testament theology, he is expecting the judgment of God, and lightning will come from heaven and he will be blotted out of existence. He's waiting for God to judge him. Now, in our New Testament theology, we would think, some of us, that God would actually address the issues. But of course, he's complained bitterly about all sorts of stuff, and God completely ignores the question, why? And God just says this, look, record the vision. And he's saying, but I haven't been talking about any vision, for goodness sake. Inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it. Though it will certainly come, it will not delay. And yet he just said, God just said, it's going to delay. It's going to tarry, but then it won't delay. I mean, it's full of confusion. But, you know, it takes a while to explain it all. But here's the deal. God ignored the complaints, and God didn't pour judgment on him, and lightning didn't come down from heaven, and he was just told, look, get the vision written down, for goodness sake. Realign yourself to what the call of God is in your life. And that's what I'd say to people my age. Realign yourself. Get back to what the vision is. Why? What happened when you got saved? What were the desires of your heart? What were the things that you felt so passionate about? And yes, there are strikes of death that come against you. And there are painful things that come your way. And God says, get the vision written down. Review it. Revise it. Talk about it. Pray about it. You do it. It's tarried, but it does not tarry. It tarries, but it does not tarry. It tarries, but it does not tarry. It tarries, but it does not tarry. What is he saying? I'm working stuff. I'm doing stuff. I'm bringing stuff to pass. You don't even know what's going on. You don't know what's going to happen. You get your life right. Through all of the journey, after he's gone through all this, he says this. Listen to it. It's my favorite passage in the whole of the Bible. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. I mean, do you get it? All hell breaks loose and nothing works, and life is destitute. He came to this conclusion. Yet I'll exalt in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on the high places. Hallelujah. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. And so I have grown up not necessarily concerned about getting good results and my prayers all being answered. And I've learned that I'm going to go through stuff and there's going to be barren times. But I made a decision. I'm going to exult in God. He'll make my feet like hinds' feet. And I'll be a man who will celebrate the great, the good, the wonderful things that God does. I'll carry my 12 baskets of scraps with me. I'll have the memories. I'll have the testimonies. I'll have the stories. And all of those young bucks who think that everything's got to go well if they are really, truly a Christian, I'll say no, but I will go to my grave, and whether all hell's broken loose and everything's failed, I'll go to my grave and I will exalt God, because my God is a faithful God. It's a bit of a change of philosophy of how you view Christianity. Hey, I'm just an old fella to encourage you. Go again to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. Because I want to tell you, I haven't given up on New Zealand. I've seen everything. I've seen everything. I've probably seen and experienced more moves and different moves of God than any one of you here. I have probably seen some of the greatest moves of the Holy Spirit that our nation's ever seen. I've seen it all. And it's been a phenomenal journey. But I know this, my best is yet to come. And I know this, that God is still with New Zealand. And I know this, that we are going to have a revival. We are going to have, and we got a glimpse, a foretaste in Kawerau. And my message over this weekend to Pastor Nathan, to Pastor Leon, and the other pastors and leaders, and to this congregation is, keep believing. Just keep your heart right. Stuff happens. But it's all because there's got to be some people, there has to be some people who actually have survived and stayed in faith for a better day. We got to get some believers like that in our nation. We got to get some older people my age and older and a little younger who have said, yep, Brent, we'll stand with you. We know what that's like. And we'll stay in faith and we'll stay encouraged. I challenge you to read Hebrews 11. And he goes through Hebrews 11, and it's the chapter of the men and women of faith. And there's all these amazing things. And then it switches gear. And he talks about those that were tortured, those who failed, and those who had great troubles. And he put them in the same sentence as the Elijahs, the Elishas, and the great Abrahams and the great men. Because to walk through life and to come out with more faith and greater strength of soul and spirit, it doesn't really matter. You have done a great work. We need people like you. God bless you. Amen.
Okay, well, you know what's going to happen now. We're going to take up an offering. That's my job. Let's give generously and let's sow with an attitude. You know, a couple years ago, I'll just share this for the pastors here. A couple of years ago, God spoke to me and he said, you've sown a lot of seeds as a church. You've sown seeds of finance, you've sown seeds of prayer, you've sown seeds of service, acts of love, and all these different things. And, you know, you serve God for 5, 10, 20 years, that's a lot of seeds sown. And he spoke to me and he said, call forth the harvest for the seeds that have been sown. And so there's something about giving with an intentionality where you're planting a seed that is going to take root. It's going to grow into a harvest. It's going to bring forth something. So I'd encourage you to do that tonight as we give. And whether you're giving little or much, just grab something so that you can give in faith. But I want you to think about everything you've sown. Time, prayers, money over the last 10, 20 years. And just make this offering a token gesture with that faith attitude that says, I'm calling forth a harvest. I'm expecting that a harvest is coming forth and that it is harvest time. Amen? I believe that, the words that Brent has been speaking over these last 3 days, he kind of moved different direction than I expected, but he really was hitting the mark and hitting something that was so strategic, because many of your lives, it's like God wants to get you unstuck, get you back in destiny, get you back on track, get you moving again. And so we're supposed to be sowing and harvesting and living in promises and destiny, and yes, getting kicked in the guts, but getting up hopefully with a diamond on our face and carrying on. So, we've got to get some attitude about us in this Christian walk rather than just sit down, get mowed over, bowled over, and just get it generally peed off with everybody. So let's have an attitude about giving tonight. So if you'd like to just grab your offering, grab it in your hand, and let's just hold it up before the Lord. Father, right now, we want to thank you for the deposit of revelation and truth and anointing that has been released into our spirits over these 3 days. We don't want to lose any of it, God. We want this to be a step into a new position. We want it to be a step into movement where we've stopped moving. We want to sow with an attitude that declares, I have planted seed and the harvest is due, and I'm calling forth that harvest and the authority of Yahweh who created the heavens and the earth. Okay, amen. Let's give him faith. You know, it's just been, I don't know what to say. I'm still recovering from tonight, actually. It's just been so profound and weighty. So I just want to thank you all guys for coming, and let's just love one another and have some fellowship and supper. Thank you for coming. God bless you. Amen.